Open your Bible, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. With the help of God the Holy Spirit, it is my intention to speak on the subject, the existence of God. This very subject raises the question, does God exist? If he does, is he the God of the biblical concept? If such a God does exist, can man know him? Has he spoken to man? Is he in any way revealed, or is he the totally hidden God? Is he a God interested in man's affairs and the world at large? Or is he a God who is wholly other and withdrawn from the world and cannot be contacted by man? If God exists, who is he? How much may I know about him? When we enter into a discussion of what is called theology, that is, a study of God proper, we enter into one of the most difficult areas of study and thought and contemplation opened to the mind of man. Man cannot lay hold upon God as he is, or else he himself would be God. Also, such a study as this elicits immediately the opposition of the wicked one, who would keep men buried in false religions with false concepts, that they might never come to a vision of the God of heaven and of earth. And at the same time, man's mind, fallen, depraved and spoiled by sin, does not like to be brought to a close attention upon the God of the Bible, but would rather be entertained with that which is light and frivolous. Therefore, as we enter into this more thorough discussion of God and of his nature, having already considered some points that pertain to God in former messages, it will require your closest attention and the utmost illumination on the part of God the Holy Spirit, giving strength to the one who speaks to you. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we read, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." And then verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." From this passage of Scripture, we may see that in the approach to the study of God and his nature, the Christian starts with two presuppositions. First of all, that God does exist, and secondly, that he has revealed himself in his divine word. Let me at this point, by way of parenthesis, interject the definition of the word presupposition. For any Christian who approaches the subject of biblical thought is considered to approach that study with certain presuppositions. All thinking is presuppositional. A presupposition is a postulate or a beginning in thought with that which we cannot prove by investigation. Therefore, it is that which we suppose at the beginning that is accepted by faith. And then once accepted by faith, we are able then to move out in terms of reason and revelation to verify that which we have believed. Every true Christian begins with two presuppositions. That God, first of all, exists in the beginning, God, and that without any proof. And secondly, that God has revealed himself in his divine word, and so that the Bible is the word of God, the inspired word of God. It is the revelation of God to man, apart from which we cannot know the true God. We understand then by faith and do not reason ourselves to God through logic. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, through faith we understand, and apart from beginning in faith, we cannot understand anything. So through faith, beginning in faith, we understand, and we can branch out from that to say that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. You cannot prove that, but you cannot disprove that. For when the world came into existence, man was not there as an observer of that which was coming to pass. Therefore, when a person postulates evolution as the explanation of the origin of the world, his evolutionary postulate is as much faith as the child of God who reads Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But with this difference, there is a witness to our hearts and to our minds, and from the world itself, that it just did not come into being through self-generation, but that there is a creator behind it. And so, as you read the various explanations and lack of explanations in evolution, you see that the simple statement of the Word of God then becomes far more reasonable than all that has been projected by scientism in its evolutionary faith. So by faith, we understand. And if we are to know God, we must then in faith turn to His self-revelation and learn from what He Himself has said about Himself, or else we cannot know God at all. So first of all, I want us to look at the scripture proof for the existence of God in several statements. As has already been stated, the existence of God is the great faith presupposition for the believer. He begins from the beginning with his faith that God was in the beginning. But when we talk about God, we must first of all realize that we cannot speak of Him unless it be assumed that He exists, and secondly, that we cannot communicate with others about God unless we know what God we are speaking of and what their concept of God might be when they speak back to us. For when we use simply the combination of the three letters of the alphabet, G-O-D, God, it does not carry with it the same meaning to every person who hears or speaks it. For if I, as a Christian, am speaking about God to a Mohammedan, then his concept of God, though he uses the same language as I, is entirely alien to my concept of God. Therefore, when we begin to speak about God, we must then state what we mean by this term. Else it will be an empty concept, having no content whatsoever. And then we must discover what the content given by another person is to this same word. For when we talk of God, we are not speaking of just a concept of God that is embraced by blind faith that has no content. But as a Christian, we are speaking of the God of Holy Scripture, the God who has defined Himself as far as His nature can be defined in human language, the God who has spoken down to us in His holy Word and revealed Himself unto reasonable faith. The greatest of all Christian apologetics in the 20th century, and possibly the greatest that has ever lived, is Cornelius Van Til, who is now in his upper 80s and to some degree still teaching in seminary. He has written these words with reference to an approach to the study of God. Now, when the word apologetic is used in the Christian context, It does not mean that we are saying that we're sorry for what we believe, and so apologizing to another person because of the content of our faith. But the word apologetic is used in its original meaning as a defense of. It is to stand up in argumentation to defend what we believe. And so Dr. Cornelius Van Til has written in his defense of the faith, we must first ask what kind of God Christianity believes in before we can really ask with intelligence whether such a God exists. In other words, my dear friends, if I were to walk up to you, undoubtedly we would have 100% in this congregation to give an affirmative answer, yes, if I should ask, does God exist? But to ask such a question as that is without meaning, unless we first of all know what we are talking about when we make reference to God. In other words, we must know who the God of Christianity is. And then we must be sure that the person to whom we speak understands what our understanding of God is. When we ask the question, does God exist? Now you do that, and I am sure that as you move in and out of religious circles, even in fundamentalist Christianity, you will find that you receive a negative answer, no, that is not the kind of God I believe in. That is not the God who exists for me. For the God of the average man in the United States of America is a humanized God who has been stripped of all his character, all his power, all his majesty, all his glory, and put at the mercy of man as a good luck omen to be used by man as he sees fit, rather than man moving in terms of the revelation and will and purpose, eternal purpose of that God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Therefore, Dr. Van Til goes on to say, the what precedes the that. In other words, before we can talk about the that of God, his existence, we must talk about the who of God, who he is. The connotation precedes the denotation. At least the latter cannot be discussed intelligently without at once considering the former. Further, what do we mean when we use the word God? Semantics answers this question in its discussion of the attributes or properties of God. These attributes are divided into incommunicable and communicable. Now, the incommunicable attributes of God are those characteristics of his nature, that which he is, that exclusively belongs to him as God and cannot in any way be shared with nor communicated to the creature. Therefore, the creature does not and never will participate in these attributes or characteristics of God's nature. Van Til then lists some of these, such as the independence or aseity of God. By this is meant that God is in no sense correlative to or dependent upon anything besides his own being. That God is the source of his own being, or rather, the term source cannot be applied to God. God is absolute. He is sufficient unto himself. Now that man cannot participate in. Man will never be the source of his own being. Man will never be self-sufficient and self-existing, but will always be a dependent creature upon others, his environment, and foremost of all, upon God himself. And then secondly, the immutability of God. Van Til says, naturally, God does not and cannot change, since there is nothing beside his own eternal being on which he depends. And then thirdly, Van Til says, we speak of the infinity of God. In relation to the question of time, we speak of the eternity of God, while with respect to space, we speak of the omnipresence of God. By the term eternity, we mean that there is no beginning or end or succession of moments in God's being or consciousness. God is not in time. Time is not in God. Time is a creation of God above which he stands and yet which he is imminently present within to fulfill his own will. This conception of eternity is of particular importance in the defense of the faith or apologetics because it involves the whole question of the meaning of the temporal universe. It involves a definite philosophy of history. Therefore, one's concept of God's eternity, of God's infinity, will also determine what his concept of history and time is. By the term omnipresence, we mean that God is neither included in space nor absent from it. God is above all space and yet present in every part of it. In the fourth place, as Van Til further points out, we speak of the unity of God, which is an incommunicable attribute. We distinguish between the unity of singularity and the unity of simplicity. The unity of singularity has reference to numerical oneness. There is and can only be one God. Not two, not three, but one only. The unity of simplicity signifies that God is in no sense composed of parts or aspects that existed prior to himself. Therefore, the attributes of God are not to be thought of otherwise than aspects of the one simple original being. The whole is identical with the parts. On the other hand, the attributes of God are not characteristics that has developed gradually. God's not in the process of becoming. They are fundamental to his being. The parts together form the whole. Of the whole matter, we may say that the unity and the diversity in God are equally basic and mutually dependent upon one another. Man cannot partake of the incommunicable attributes of God. Man cannot in any sense be the source of his own being. Man cannot in any sense be immutable or unchangeable or eternal or everywhere present or simple. He's made up of parts. These attributes, therefore, emphasize the transcendence of God. And so there is a statement of the majesty of God, but the necessity of an understanding of the self-revelation of God, which cannot be found in any other religion, before we can reasonably talk about God, before we can communicate with others concerning God. Therefore, if I'm talking about God with one concept and you're talking about God with another concept, we will argue until our brains are racked with fever and never come to an agreement until, first of all, we spell out what we mean. Then once it is seen that your God is not my God or my God is not your God, the argument drops at that point unless one or the other comes over to the position of the other. And this is vitally important in our understanding of the truth of God. Therefore, it is not the notion of God in the mind of man, but the God of Scripture himself who alone gives content by his own revelation as to who he is. Therefore, God is not to be discovered by the thoughts of the mind, nor by the searchings of philosophy, but by turning to the Word of God, where God himself speaks. It was the late Professor Louis Berkhof who said, "The assumption is not merely that there is something, some idea or ideal, some power or purposeful tendency to which the name of God may be applied, but that there is a self-existent, self-conscious, personal being which is the origin of all things and which transcends the entire creation, but is at the same time immanent, not only over and above and outside of his creation, not a part of his creation, not dependent upon his creation, the meaning of transcendence, but immanent, that is, everywhere present, closer than a brother that would stick to us, closer than ourselves unto us, everywhere present in every part of the creation. This does not mean, however, that the existence of God is capable of a logical demonstration. You cannot prove him in the laboratory. You cannot work him out in a mathematical equation. He eludes all this. For he is God. And he cannot be brought down into man's test tube in the laboratory. Cannot be worked out in man's mind, scribbled across a piece of paper in a mathematical formula. Not capable of a logical demonstration that leaves no room whatever for doubt. When we talk about the God of the Bible, in the mind of the unbelieving man, there is always room for doubt. Sometimes, even in the mind of the believer, there will be times when there's room for doubt. But it does mean that while the truth of God's existence is accepted by faith, this faith is based on reliable information. And that reliable information is to be found in the Word of God, which we also, by faith, accept to be the revelation of God, the inspired Word of God. So in the second place, the Christian accepts the truth of the existence of this God of the Bible, this one who has revealed himself, not from reason, not from logic, not from syllogism, but by faith. Therefore, when we accept this God by faith, we must know what God others accept by faith. But our faith as Christians will stand in the evidence found first and foremost in the Holy Word of God, and secondarily in God's revelation in nature, where we, once having come to receive his testimony in the Word, we see his footprints everywhere, but not in reason. Because the mind is not capable of reasoning out God. The mind is not capable of finding God. He is received as he reveals himself in faith. Therefore, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ, and once we receive by faith his testimony, there is evidence after evidence piled upon evidence that shows that our faith is a reasonable faith, a faith rooted in evidence, not a blind leap in the dark. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. He says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Now, is such a study as this necessary? Should we bother ourselves about this that has been the debate of centuries? My dear friends, such a study as this is of such importance that our eternal destiny hangs upon it. Have faith in any other than the God of the Bible, and you have faith in devils, which will plunge your soul into hell. A knowledge of the God of the Bible as he reveals himself is necessary to our salvation, to our sanctification, and our comfort. We may be deceived on many issues, but we cannot be deceived and in error on who God is. There's a great battle being fought in this area today because there are God's many that are alien to the God of the Bible. And even in the theological world, the God of the Bible has been scrapped to the heap pile in order to receive some kind of pantheistic concepts of the God of Eastern mysticism. But when these men speak, they use the same language that you and I use. Well, let us go then to the second point and notice the various forms of the denial of the existence of this God. This God of Scripture, this God described by Van Til, by Burkhoff, the self-sufficient, self-existing God. Let's see the ways in which he is denied. That blessed Trinity, that God subsisting in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there can be no doubt but that there are many who deny the existence of God as he is revealed in Scripture, as a self-existent and self-conscious person of infinite perfections who works all things according to a predetermined plan, who believe that they have faith in the true God of creation. But even if a man affirms his faith in a God he claims to be the God of Christianity and denies that he is the God revealed in Scripture as a self-existent, self-conscious person of infinite perfections who works all things according to his predetermined plan, they have denied the God of the Bible. Therefore, there is, first of all, an absolute denial of the existence of God by some. These we call atheists. Now, atheists are usually divided into two groupings: those who are practical atheists and those who are theoretical atheists. A practical atheist is simply one who is a godless person who in their practical life do not reckon with God and so live as if there were no God. He is the person in Psalm 14:1 who is described as the fool who said in his heart, "There's no God. There's no God for me in terms of my life. I will determine my own life." And the unbeliever in Ephesians 2:12 who is described as being without God in the world. He may have all kinds of gods in his mind, but he practically lives as if there were no God. He is the practical atheist. But there is the theoretical atheist. Now, he's the more intellectual person who tries to justify his denial of God's existence by rational argumentation. But at this point, I think we should turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. In order to handle the subject of atheism, and look at verses 19 and 20. There we read, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest or revealed in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of God, that is his attributes, from the creation, the visible things of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." From what we speak of as the religious seed with which every man is born, we may safely assume that there are no born atheists. For the Apostle Paul plainly tells us that every person who is born has a witness born with him, in him, of the existence of God, the being of God. And then there is the witness of God in his creation that man cannot get away from. But man does not like that witness, so he holds it down in unrighteousness that it not speak to him in terms of the self-existing ontological trinity therefore atheism. And there is the theoretical atheist. Results from the perverted moral state of man and from his desire to escape from God, wherein he spends his life in reasoning and speculation, trying to justify his denial of God. But even in that, the atheist, when he comes to the end of the way, is never really able to satisfy himself with his argument. He's never able to root out of his heart that gnawing witness of God that is always with him. But nevertheless, being an intellectual who reasons against the existence of God, he is termed as an atheist. Now, the atheist may mean one of two things in his assertion that there is no God. First of all, he may mean that he recognizes no God of any kind. There are a few of these who set up no idols for themselves. Or that he does not recognize the God of the Scripture. And this is usually what the atheist is at war against. And in his reasoning efforts, attempts to destroy not the existence of gods, but the existence of Jehovah, the God of the Bible. Someone has said, now there are very few atheists who do not in practical life fashion some sort of God for themselves. There is a far greater number who theoretically set aside any and every God. And there is still a greater number that has broken with the God of the Scriptures. Read their writings. You will see that they are basically concerned with the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity. Then we may note in the next place not only atheists who deny God, but those who hold to false concepts of God involving in this a denial of the true God of the Bible. These persons are basically atheists. They deny the God of the Bible in their false concepts, wherein they have created a God of their imagination. Usually, God in this sense is identified with some absolute principle in life and philosophy that is used to give meaning to life and is called God. One of the greatest illustrations of this can be seen in William James, the American philosopher and educator. For example, William James has written an entire book on religious experience and conversion. But when you go behind his religious experience, being a pragmatist, rooting everything in experience, William James takes away from God his attributes of self-existence, infinity, and immutability or unchangeableness, and makes his moral attributes of love and kindness and goodness supreme. The God of William James has an environment, just like man, which acts upon him and through which he must develop. He exists in time and works out a history just like ourselves. Because of the existence of evil in the world, which James had no answer for, God must be thought of as limited both in power and in knowledge. For if he were all-powerful, he would not permit evil to exist, and if he had all knowledge, he'd find a way to eliminate it. Therefore, all James's God is the projection of a larger man or an ideal man upon society that he calls God. Josiah Royce, who was a philosopher and associated with Johns Hopkins, said that God is the immanent spirit of the community. Now go out into your community and find out what the prevailing spirit of community life is at the time. That's God. not a personal being. D.S. Ames says God is the totality of relations constituting the whole social order of growing humanity. Doesn't that sound pretty? Says nothing. Boiled down, all Ames is saying is that God is that existence of relationship in any given society, at any given time, between persons in that society. G.B. Foster said the word God is a symbol to designate the universe in its ideal forming capacity. And what he's saying there sums up what all of them have said, that their concept of God is simply a projection of their minds of the ideal as to what they dream the world in progress is developing into. He's not personal. He's not a God that can save from sin. He's not a God that can comfort in the midst of death. He's not a God that can give hope of everlasting life. He is not the God of the Bible. I use these men because these men shape the thinking of men who shape the thinking of lesser men. But we cannot close without rapidly turning to review the so-called rational proofs for the existence of God. In the past, they're developed in men trying to prove that God exists what's known as the four rational proofs, which are really syllogisms of logic, in which man said that he could sit down and by this reasoning ability come by himself, apart from the Bible, to full evidence of God's existence. Now, as rational proofs, these are absolutely worthless and of no value whatsoever to the unbelieving world. On the other hand, for the believer who has already, by faith, receive the witness of Holy Scripture concerning God, these so-called rational proofs are beautiful because they serve not as proofs of God's existence, but rather as witnesses and evidences to His revelation. But only if you already know God do they have any value whatsoever. For if you take these proofs to an unbeliever, the very most you can prove is a first cause. And if you prove more than that, it's simply a finite God that's a little bigger than man. Furthermore, believers do not need these proofs because his acceptance of God is based upon the Bible and not upon the syllogisms of logic. Those who stake their faith on rational arguments, man-made arguments, for the existence of God to that extent, refuse to accept the testimony of the Word of God. If I accept the testimony of the Word of God, you don't need proof. I have already come to a full persuasion as to God. But we'll go over these arguments because they are being used more and more readily today. And then when someone like Armstrong offers you a book wherein he can prove to you that God exists, he simply uses these arguments and doesn't prove anything. Furthermore, if he proved his God to exist, it would not be the God of the Bible because he doesn't know the God of the Bible, but only a finite God. There's first of all what is called the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument is simply the argument of cause and effect. It says for every effect there's a cause. Therefore, the greatest effect is the universe itself, so the ultimate cause must stand behind the universe. And so this ultimate and final cause must be God. But my dear friends, this is no argument at all if you consider the following. First of all, there is an infinite difference between cause and creator. Aristotle simply had an unmoved mover thinking himself he called God, who was the first cause. But God is not a cause. There's an infinite difference between cause and creator. For example, the relationship of the creator to the universe is that of freedom and sovereignty. He can create it or not create it at his will. He does not stand in need of that universe. While any time we speak of a cause, then of necessity there must be an effect. So a necessary relationship between the effect and the cause, for if there's no effect, there's no cause. There is no necessary relationship between God and his creation, because God could or could not have created the world. He was sovereign in the matter. So a cause is never self-existent, but God is. A cause would not exist without an effect, but God is God eternally apart from his creation and remains God if the world should sink into non-being. The late Dr. Herman Hoeksema, a brilliant theologian, in treating this argument, said you could actually turn this argument into favor of atheism as follows. Because it's a syllogism, you see. You can prove almost anything with syllogisms. First of all things have a cause. Therefore, there is nothing uncaused. Isn't that logic? Now, that's rational. That's reasonable, you see. That's the way man will think. Because he thinks in terms of non-contradiction. That which contradicts cannot exist. All right. There is nothing uncaused. Number two, if there be a God, he must be uncaused. Thirdly, there's no God. Just that simple. If all things have a cause, God must be without a cause, then God cannot exist because he has no cause. To be sure to the believer, Hoeksema said, this is no problem for the believer, because faith does not reach out for God by way of logical argument, but hears and believes his speech and all things that are made. By faith, we know. Secondly, there is the ontological argument, and this simply says that man has the idea of God. And that this idea of God in every man is infinitely greater than the man himself. Therefore, the idea must come from God and not from man. Now, all you could prove by that is that man has the idea of God. You couldn't take it beyond and prove that God put it there. Or you might end up as social psychologists and say that this idea of God is the result of development in society, the evolution of man in society. Now, the believer says that's true because the believer knows that man, created in the image of God, has an internal sense of God. But he doesn't need this proof to argue that, because he knows who created man and gave him knowledge of God. Thirdly, there's the teleological argument. The teleological argument just simply says that when you look at the world, you see design, you see purpose, you see pattern. This presupposes that there must be a designer who is intelligent, has will, knowledge, and wisdom, because everything is beautiful in its own laws, and then they pick out that which is harmonious. But you walk up to the average modern-day man and in his existentialism and say, don't you believe that you can look at the world and see that God must have designed it? He'd say, where's the design? I heard a newborn babe cry the other morn when his mother was suddenly snatched from it and it had no breast to cling to. I saw a man ready to harvest his field, and suddenly there was a bolt of lightning out of the sky that burned before him so that his family was threatened with starvation. And the most absurd of all absurdities is that here I stand with no sense of meaning in my own life, facing death, the ultimate absurdity. Where is your design and where is your purpose? As a Christian, I come and I say, well, I'm not asking you to look for a designer behind the world. I'm not trying to reason to you. I will bear witness to you as to what God himself said. God created the world. And he did create it with design and purpose, and it is beautiful as it left the hands of God. But sin entered in, something you don't know about. something that you won't admit to. And as a result, there is operating in the world not only God's purpose and design, but God's anger and his wrath and his judgment, as well as sin at the same time. But by faith, we know that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will, and that purpose is to be seen not in the relationship of things, but in the plan and predestination of God that stands behind the world, that works through these things to accomplish his own purpose ultimately. And of course, if he's a man of reason, he laughs and goes his way. Because as a man of faith, I can stand in that and exist in that and survive with that, because I believe God has borne witness to that. And then as I look around me, I see purpose and design, because I've accepted God's will, that he works all things together. They might not look like they're working together from my perspective, but he works them, and I believe that. God has borne witness to it. So it's faith in God's revelation. And then finally is the moral argument, that which has been so readily accepted because a German by the name of Immanuel Kant, a philosopher that tore down the whole of the religious faith, shut man up to hopelessness, invented it, called the categorical imperative, the modern of the moral proof. Kant simply said that every man has a sense of obligation, of what is right or wrong, together with an undeniable feeling of responsibility to do that when he acts out anything that he could will it for the whole universe, and a sense of self-condemnation when he commits evil. Now, he says we can't know anything about God. We just postulate him. And because we have that experience, we believe that God must exist somewhere. God speaks through the consciousness. It doesn't prove God. All it proves is that man has a sense of guilt. All it proves is that men know right from wrong, but it doesn't prove God. But when we by faith turn to the Word of God, we find there how it is that man has this sense of the right, this categorical imperative of what he ought to do. And that's because he was created in the image of God, and the law of God was written in his heart, and that law and its remnant still remains even in the pagan who condemns the criminal and rewards the obedient person. We take it by faith. And then once we've taken it by faith, we say, yes, that's beautiful, but we can tell you where it comes from. It doesn't prove God. It's there because God has already existed and put it into being. And with this, my dear friends, I conclude by saying that we, you and I, every single one of us, without an exception, are confronted constantly with God's revelation everywhere, and we cannot get away from it. Therefore, without exception, all, you and I, as individuals and the human race totally, must confront this God and deal with him eventually. And that dealing will be in terms either of his grace, wherein we bow down ourselves to his will and bring every thought into captivity to the Son of God. Or else he will deal with us in terms of his justice and his wrath, for trying to wreck his house and rule him out of his own universe. And wherein lies our hope? In this, God has not only made himself known, but he has given the clearest revelation of his mercy. In the second person of the Godhead, God himself coming down into the world, taking into union with his divine person a human nature, living in our midst, speaking to us, taking the guilt of our sin upon himself, going yonder to the cross of Calvary, dying, paying that sin debt in full, satisfying the demands of his own nature against us, that we through him might have life eternal. Let us stand and pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the revelation which thou hast given to us, first in thy word and then in nature, in ourselves, as well as the world round about us. We pray that thou wilt enlarge our faculties, that we might take in this glorious truth, prepare our hearts by returning us this evening to receive more of the truth that concerns thee. Forgive us, O Lord, of our little faults. placing our mind upon trivia, when our minds could be caught up in thoughts of Thee. And oh, Lord, speak to the hearts of those who are here today confronted with doubts and fears, that they might come to rest themselves in spite of the appearance of things in this revelation of Thyself through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.